If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we are in Genesis, in the book of Genesis. And you're wondering, I'm sure, if this is supposed to be a survey of the Bible. We've got 65 and three quarters of the Bible left to go through. All right, 65 books and three quarters, okay? And so you're like, how long is this class? Here's what we're going to be doing, all right? Here's what we're going to be doing. As we, from now on, we're going to be probably taking fairly larger chunks to talk about the Bible as a whole. And simply because, just generally speaking, whenever you begin any story, right, you always look at a story and you say, you know, sometimes you say the story has a very slow beginning. Right, it kind of, you know, it starts off a little bit slow and then it picks up and then it gets better and better and better and better. The Bible is in some sense a little bit like that in some ways, not so much in the content, but in the way, in the attention that it calls from us. It actually invites us to actually pay attention to the beginning of the story a little bit more closer because as the story progresses, you can actually really see just how good it is. And so that's why we've been spending a lot of time at the beginning of the book. I mean, that's by design. And because as we continue to go, we're actually going to be taking a lot larger pieces. And a good example of that would be today's lesson. Okay, today's lesson. So let me start by doing a quick review, and then we'll move on to sort of the next part in this. So where are we in the story so far? So we began by talking about Genesis 1 and 2 as the pattern of the kingdom, because it is the kingdom of God, which we have defined as God's people under God's rule. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's been our shorthand definition of what the kingdom of God is. And we say that definition, in some ways, is something that we can use as we look at the story of the Bible progressing from Genesis to Revelation. And where we were when we first started, we talked about the pattern of the kingdom. It was God's kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing as it was designed to be. And then what happens is, in Genesis 3, we looked at the fall and how that with the fall, that kingdom falls into disrepair because of man's rebellion against the king. And so we wanted the kingship for ourselves, a sense of a what we would say a cosmic rebellion against the king. And in that, there is now what we call that the kingdom has fallen into disrepair. There is sin has entered the world and its effects are felt by us in all of creation. And so that, in its sense, is, if that is where the story ends, then we would have stopped in Genesis 3. But the story goes on. And we said last week, we introduced this idea of that God was determined to salvage this creation, his kingdom. And so in that, we say that from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11 specifically, we see that in each time, there is this ongoing cycle. There is this cycle of sin, of judgment, but then also of God's grace. So that when in the story of Noah, for example, there is rampant wickedness and God's judgment in the flood, and yet at the same time, there's God's grace in his rescue of Noah and his family. And we see that in all the stories. And where we ended off last week was we said that in this cycle, is that each time there is this cycle, it is God who initiates. It is the one who God, by his own divine sovereign will and his own purpose and by his own goodness, he initiates this relationship with all these individuals, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. And we said that in that, whenever God initiates that, he also takes on the primary responsibility of fulfilling those things that he wants, that he desires. Okay, and so we looked at that last week in the story of Abraham. that where we are introduced to the story, this person of Abraham in this story, and even though Abraham is commended for his faith, and that is what God would require for each of these individuals, for us to believe him, to put their trust in, to actually, and we call that's why we talk about faith. And just as an aside, when the Bible talks about faith, which is often a lot of people use that in a very general sense. Okay, people will say, well, you just got to have faith. And biblical faith is more to do with the object in which you are putting your faith in, rather than the exercise of it. Because if you look at any of these individuals and the exercise of faith, they don't have a lot of it. In fact, it's very wobbly most of the time. So if you define Abraham, for example, as an example of faith, his life is a testimony in a lot of ways of faithlessness. However, what you see in the story of Abraham is that he is directing that ultimately the object of his faith is the one who is taking the responsibility of bringing the promises to pass. And for that reason, Abraham is commended. He, as it says in Genesis 15:6, he believed God. He believed God. Which, as you will see and as we have seen, that is the crisis that goes through the Bible. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Why did Adam and Eve sin? Because they didn't believe God. Right? It's the same thing. Okay? And so over and over again, it's going to be that. That is always going to be the question, is that you are going to be looking as you are driving through the Bible, and as you're looking at all these, looking at the story, you're asking the question, what is God doing? How is God initiating this relationship? What sorts of promises is he making? And are the people that he's making the promises to, are they believing him? And the answer to that question is going to be yes and no. In some ways, they are being commended for their faith, but in other ways, they seem to be running away from it. All right? And so we are looking at that. And so in the story of Abraham at least introduces us to that idea. But today we want to say, well, what did we see in the story of Abraham? All right, what did we see in the story of Abraham? In Genesis, I think that might be the slides up there, but in the story of Abraham, in Genesis 12, remember we said that God comes to Abraham and God makes all these promises. God says, go from this place and I will show you, and I'll take you to a land that I will show you. And I will make your name great, and I will give you offspring and descendants, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right, God? It's an amazing promise. Well, at the beginning of the Abraham story, right, when God says, I will give you people, Abraham and Sarah are childless, no people. All right? Right? That's one of the questions I learned that when you come to Mississippi, it's one of the questions that everyone will ask you, who's your people? Right? So, right? I always hated that question because I got no people here, all right? Not for a long time, all right? But everybody wants to know, who are your people, right? So think about it. So Abraham is like, God says, I'm going to give you people. And he's like, what people, all right? No people, right? Now, that's at the beginning of the story. And God says, I'm going to give you land, all right? Abraham was a sojourner. He was a tent dweller, okay? God says, I will make your name great. Abraham was a no name, right? No one knew who he was. Okay? And so all of it, at the beginning of the story, well, as you look through the story of Abraham, as you get to the end of the story of Genesis, what you'll find is the first part of that promise is in some ways has started to come to pass. Abraham and Sarah miraculously, right, have a child. Right? They do in their old age. Right? And they call him, as you would, if you would call a child, if you have a child at 100 years old and 75 respectively, they called him Laughter. All right? All right? Because it's like a big cosmic joke, all right, for you to have a child at that age. All right? It's like Sarah arriving at the hospital and saying, do you need the geriatric ward? No, I need the maternity ward, right? It's like, it's that, right? Oh, are you going to see your grandchild? No, right? So it's like that, right? It's like that. Okay, that's the story, okay? It's something to laugh at. And in some ways, it's a good Bible, like, wink, wink, joke, right? I mean, you would say, that's amazing, all right? But it's something that everybody has to kind of laugh at that story. But in some ways, that story has started to come to pass in the story of Abraham. Here's the problem, right? When you get to the end of the Genesis story, I think the next slide is you have is a family tree, right? And so you'll see the story of Abraham's family, right? At the beginning, he becomes this father of this family with this amazing story. But it is still a family story, right? You have Abraham, you have Isaac, right? You have Isaac and Rebekah, and Isaac and Rebekah, they have these two sons, right? Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob has 12 sons, right? And then, but as much as and amazing as all of these things are, when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, still no land. Right? Abraham dies as a sojourner. Right? He's still in Canaan. He doesn't have land. Right? In fact, when he has to bury his wife, he has to buy. Right? He has to drop some money. Okay? So this thing that was supposed to be a gracious gift is still not his. There's no land. In a sense, he's still fairly unknown. Right? So this idea of having a name by which he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that's still not there. And in fact, rather than him becoming someone of name, of reputation, of influence over others, the end of the Genesis story, right, as you open the pages of Genesis of the book of Exodus, the next part of the story, you find that the people of Israel are now under the thumb of Pharaoh. Rather than being rulers, they're enslaved. Rather than having some form of reputation, of name, they are now hard-pressed. Right? They are under subjugation. Rather than being a blessing to other nations are over them. Okay, so in some ways, you would say, has God's promise to Abraham failed? Right? Because you've got the people, but still no land, and no rule, no blessing. All right? And you might say, one out of three, not bad. All right, 33%. God got it right. No. Right? We know that. Right? When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And so what you have in the story of Exodus is the rest of this aspect. And so that's why when you look at the story of the Bible, we see that that there is sort of an unfolding of the way that God fulfills his promises. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is, in some sense, as you are reading it, more and more of the promise coming true is being opened up to us. And so the first part of the Abraham story gives us the people part of the kingdom, if you will. But now, as you get into the book of Exodus, and I would say Exodus all the way to Joshua, all the way as they go from Egypt into the promised land, is going to be the rule and blessing promise. What does that look like to live under God's rule and blessing? And we're going to look at that today. And then next week, we're going to come back and look at the part two of that, which is the land blessing. What does it look like once they go into the land under Joshua? All right, but for today, what we're going to be looking at is that first part, is this idea of the rule and blessing part. And the story of Exodus, right, so you can think about the story of Exodus sort of in three parts, all right, three parts. And I think I don't have the diagram, the triangles are there, by the way. By the way, these illustrations are not mine. Okay, I'm not that smart, all right? So the book that you should be looking, that I would commend to you, if you need sort of a one-volume, simple, very accessible way of talking about the Bible as one story, is a book by someone named Vaughn Roberts. And it's called, the title of the book is God's Big Picture, Tracing the Storyline of the Bible. I'll bring a copy of it and I can show it to you what it looks like. But you can look it up, and I think it's available in every format that you can think of, right? If you want it as an audiobook, I think it's also out there. All right. But that is a good one volume way of asking, if you're asking the question, I wonder what the thread of what is the story running through the Bible. That is a very helpful way. So this is where this diagram comes from. But when you think about this idea of how does God's rule and blessing, that part of that promise, come to pass or come to fruition, we look at the story of the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is essentially a three-part story. Okay, it's a three-part story. It begins with the Exodus, okay, the story of how the people of Israel began in Egypt, right? And of course, the story, and if you flip back to towards the end of Genesis, is the story of Joseph, and that's part of the story how the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. But from Egypt and going onwards, there's basically a three-part aspect to the book of Exodus. The first part is the Exodus, how they get out of Egypt. That's the first part. That's why all our English Bibles focuses and uses that title, right? The idea of the exit or the Exodus, this idea of the departure. Because the point of reference for this first part is how in the world did an enslaved people get out of Egypt, right? But the Hebrew name for the book of Exodus is simply names or generations. And really the reason it's named after that is because the Hebrews were less, they saw the whole story. And so they're not just talking about the Exodus as being there, but they're talking about this idea of generations or generating or becoming. It's this idea of how in the world did they become a people. And so it's a much bigger story as part of how the Hebrews saw it. But the name itself is helpful for us because it gives us a starting point for what that is. Okay? And that's why that's represented by the first triangle. However, you notice that the way that this author has it is that the triangles are getting bigger as you go in the story. Okay? And I think the reason it's doing that is because the point of reference for the book of Exodus is not simply the fact that they were delivered out of slavery in Egypt. That is the starting point, to be sure. Okay? But the story is not so much in terms of what were they saved from, but also what were they saved for. And the story of the book of Exodus tells us that they were saved for, and that's the second triangle there. It says, so in the first part, we see that God delivers out of slavery in Egypt. But in the second one, we say that this idea that God demands, because what you have in the middle part of the book of Exodus, is the giving of the law. And in some sense, that is one thing that they were saved for. They were saved for obedience to God. Think about this when we were talking about the pattern of the kingdom, right? Or even in the fall. Essentially, what happened in the fall was because of a disobedience to a command. All right, we covered that lessons. Our relationship to the commandment says something about the one who commanded it. And so when you look at the story of Genesis, you cannot break those two things apart. When we get to the book of Exodus, we can't break it apart either. All right? Essentially, the God who saves is the same God who is to be obeyed. But the order is incredibly important. We are delivered, and then the demands. And then the next part, okay? We'll talk about that in a second, right? Don't flip the order, because a lot of times, and this is one of the things that always because people always are trying to figure out how do we know the relationship between what God demands from us, what God expects from us, and what God gives to us. And we are always saved in order that we might obey and worship. We do not worship and obey in order to be saved. The order is really important. And the book of Exodus actually tells us that in story. It begins with God's deliverance. It begins there. And then it moves to the second part in terms of God's demands. All right, but thirdly, and this is actually a good chunk of the book, actually. Okay, the last 16 chapters, it's focused on this idea of the building of what is known as the tabernacle. And so what we see in that is not only that God comes, of course, with the Ten Commandments and all that, but there is a desire for God's presence to be made real to us, for Him to dwell in our midst. Here's the problem. In the book of Genesis, prior to the fall, we know that Adam and Eve fellowshipped with God. But at the end, in the fall, in Genesis 3, they were kicked out of the garden. The question then is, how in the world can those who are kicked out be brought back in? How can God dwell again in the midst of His people? And this is the crisis question, because essentially there is that desire on God's part that God wants to have that relationship. God wants to draw near. The question is, how can a God who is utterly holy dwell with a people who are not? And so the whole idea of the tabernacle is this construction that in some ways is meant to represent a way for God to be made real. Now here's the thing that we need to know. It's not like God is up there and it's like, okay, all right, this is what you got to do, all right, for me to get into that building so that I can be around you people. Okay? The tabernacle was not for God's benefit as much as it was for the people's benefit. All right? And later on when we look at the book of, when we talk about the book, you know, the book of Leviticus, for example, right, that whole book that nobody wants to read or has a hard time reading, right, and everybody is like, I don't know why, you know, it's you, right? You do Bible reading plan, Genesis great, Exodus good, Leviticus wheels fall off, right? That makes sense, all right, and it's always like that, all right, and then you're like Numbers war, yeah, let's read about that, okay, no. Right, and then you come across a whole bunch of names. And you're like, what in the world, right? All these numbers, right? No. The book of Leviticus is there because, in some sense, people need to know that this idea that in order for an unholy people to dwell with a holy God, it's going to take a miracle. All right, it's going to take something out of this world in order to rectify this. Okay? But at this point in the story, the people of Israel, God's people, needed to be impressed with the weight of who God was and the weight of who they were. And therefore, God set up these laws and also this building in order to drive that point home. Okay? And so what you have in the story is this idea of that God, where you have this construction of the tabernacle, right? But notice that we have in the diagram, that is the largest of the triangles, right? And the reason is because the main thing is not so much, right? It's not only that we say we are people who are saved. It's not only to be said that we are people who have God's commandment, but it's people who can say that we have God Himself, all right? Last week, right, we looked at when God comes to Abraham and God reveals Himself of His name. I don't even remember what He says, but He says, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. So ultimately, right, if you take that at face value, what was God saying? Who ultimately was going to be Abraham's inheritance? God himself, right? God himself, right? Essentially, God is giving himself in some sense and saying, because this is what ultimately we were designed to be, right? Back in Genesis 1 and 2, we were designed to have fellowship, communion, enjoyment of God himself. That was going to be our inheritance. So when you get to the book of Exodus, when you get to this part of the book and you're like, what's all this have to do? And you said that ultimately that was what it was designed to be. That is what was the intention from the very beginning, for us to live and enjoy God himself, right? And remind me of the Westminster Confession, right? We talk about what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? And we are very cool with the glorify God, right? This idea of honoring, right? But what does it mean to savor and enjoy God himself? That's not like a Westminster thing, okay? You're like those Puritans, right? No, it's a biblical idea, right? Or what does it mean for us to enjoy and live in God's own presence? And so that's what you have in the book of Exodus, right? The way it's set up, it's meant to drive home to the point, large triangle, that ultimately that's where we are headed. Okay, that's where we're headed. All right, so let me quickly look at some of the features here so that we can just point some of these things out. So the next slide. So if you look at the features in this section of what we are calling the partial kingdom, all right, in this idea of the partial kingdom is the key figure, the key person in this area is of course Moses, right? That's whose attention you are being drawn to. His function is one as a priest or a mediator, okay? And that this idea of and a priest is someone who represents God's people to God, all right? And Moses takes on this role, right? We know from, if you know the story of Exodus, right? Charlton Heston. Right? No, he's not Moses. Just in case you're wondering. But if you remember, right? If you remember the whole story, that focuses a lot on the deliverance out of Egypt. Okay, and in some sense, yes. Okay, in some sense, Moses is that guy, all right, whom God sends back to bring the children of Israel out. Right. However, that Moses' role goes way beyond that, right? And in fact, it can be argued that actually Moses takes on his role as mediator, this idea of this go-between who represents God, or the people to God, in Exodus chapter 19. Okay, in Exodus 18 and 19, right? The people are at Sinai, all right? So they've come out of Egypt, they're in the Sinai wilderness, okay, and God descends on this mountain, right? And there's this thunder and smoke and lightning and things like that. And it says that the people are shaking and quivering. And they're like, I don't want to go there. Moses, you go, right? Right? It's saying, if someone's going to get smoked, it's going to be you, all right? And so that's what it, and Moses at that point, in some sense, takes on that role as representative. He becomes that mediator, right? And in one sense, that is Moses' key role. That's why these books in Exodus and Leviticus, I will say, has a much more of a priestly feel to it. All right, if you get a kind of a sense of the book, there's a lot of priests, right? It's a lot more about the temple and sacrifice. The people of Israel are actually called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. All right? If you read the book of Genesis, for example, it's much more of a family feel. Right? You have a lot more of a family, which makes sense. It's a people. It's about the people promise. Right? So it's a lot more about the family. All right? But when you get to the book of Exodus, there's a lot more of a priestly feel to it. And when you get to the books of Numbers, to Joshua, there's a lot more of a military, army kind of a feel to it, all right? And in some sense, that is highlighting for us the aspect of God's promise that is being brought into focus. So in this part of the story, what you have is sort of that priestly feel, right? And that makes sense. Moses functions as a priest, a representative of the people to God. God's people are called to be a kingdom of priests, right? If they are to be a blessing, they are going to be a blessing by representing, by being God's representatives to the nations. All right, it's going to be that way. All right, they're going to go in that. All right, and so what you have there is this idea that we become that's what God is setting up here. All right, so that's now the rest of it. Like I said, if you're looking at that, looking at the slide, you know that the key events in the story of Exodus are, of course, the Passover, right, which is the event that takes place in Egypt itself, and then the crossing of the Red Sea. In both of those events, they are both judgment and salvation events. In some sense, it's highlighting for us that you can't have, that it's impossible to have one without the other. In some sense, in order for God to save, right, somebody has to be judged. All right, hold that, because that will, of course, come to fruition in the New Testament when we think about that our salvation came through God's judgment on his own son. Okay, and so in the Passover, there were dead firstborn, but the people of Israel escape. At the Red Sea, the Egyptians drown, the people of Israel escape. Okay, but that's a pattern in the way the story unfolds. When we get to the law, of course, you have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the central aspect of the giving of God's law in Exodus 20. And then in the tabernacle, at the end of the book of Exodus 40, you have what is known as the Shekinah glory, this idea of where God's glory comes and fills the tabernacle. All right, and it fills it so much that they can't go in. All right, it's almost like it's, and the word glory has to do with this idea of weight, right? We've talked about this idea of the weightiness of God, that he is holy and we are not, and that in some sense comes and fills and descends that tabernacle. And that event happens at the end of Exodus 40. So what you have in the story of all these events is highlighting for us and calling for our response in view of God's salvation, our trust to believe God. It says that in Exodus 14, that's what the people do, right? Whenever they saw the Egyptians drown, they feared the Lord and they believed in Moses, his servant. Okay, and that's in some sense at the beginning of the story, that's what they did. Okay, in terms of the tabernacle, in terms of that, it was calling for the people's obedience. That's what it was about. Okay, and then in the law, and then in the tabernacle, it was calling for their worship. Okay, and so that's what I think the book of Exodus kind of lays out for us. Okay, now let me do this real quick, because as we close, all of these things, the next slide, has New Testament realities. All right, and we've been trying to make the point that all of these, that the Bible is one story, that as you see these things unfold in the Old Testament, all of us should be asking, I wonder where this leads to in the story as I go into the New Testament. And the Bible tells you that. You don't have to guess. It says that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. It gives us this idea of where do we get this idea of in Christianity of the fact of being freed from something, from being enslaved to something. In the biblical picture, as soon as you think about that, everybody thinks about Egypt. Enslaved, the people of Israel being enslaved in Egypt and then being set free. The Red Sea, from the New Testament perspective, is always the big salvation event in the story. The fact that in that God acted to save his people and judge Egypt. You'll find references to that in the New Testament all the time. Okay, because in the mind of the Bible, every time you think Red Sea, you think of Egypt, you think salvation, you think deliverance. Right? Whenever you think about law and commandment, you always associate it with Moses. Right? Whenever you think of God's presence, you always think tabernacle and temple. Right? Essentially, that's always become the point of reference. All right, so in terms of New Testament reality, we say, okay, if Jesus is our Passover lamb, what does that mean for us? If Jesus is our true and better mediator, better than Moses, what does that mean for us? Right, and I have the scripture references there. Right, you have the, because Christ has been sacrificed as our Passover lamb, right, we escape God's judgment and are saved. Because Christ is our mediator, we can approach with confidence. Because Christ has fulfilled the law is always not meant to be simply meeting God's demands, but it's become a way of blessing for us. And then the fourth one I missed on there is this idea of, where does God dwell now? Right? Where does God dwell? God dwells in us, with the presence through His Holy Spirit. Which, if you didn't have the Old Testament as a point of reference, we could take that very easily for granted. But we, in some sense, that should be a head scratcher and something amazing. That God, who in the Old Testament, because He was utterly holy, how could He dwell in unholy me? Right? Just like if God was holy, how in the world could He dwell among the people of Israel at that time? Okay? I mean, for us to even contemplate that would give us an idea that what did it take in order for that to happen? It took a miracle, right? It took a miracle in terms of Christ coming. It also took a miracle in terms of you and me, okay? And so I think that actually amps that up. It actually highlights that for us, all right? Okay, so next week, we're sort of halfway in the story. You're like, okay, right? We're not done. All right, we just can't cram everything, right? So next week we're going to say, all right, what's the other part of the promise? What's this promise of land, all right? Where do we get that, right? And we'll talk about that next week, all right? So stay tuned, cliffhanger. We'll come back, all right? So but for now, just you know, that's good news enough, right? I think so. So all right, questions, comments, anything before we wrap up? I don't know. No one is holding up their hand, right? I hope not. I mean, that's just mean. Okay. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank You again, Lord, for Your word. Thank You again, Lord, that You are a God who does not only just make promises, but You take on the responsibility of bringing it to pass. And we start seeing that even in these glimpses of the way that You deliver. And then You give us your law, which is good and a blessing for us. And the fact that You still desire to dwell among an unholy people. Thank You that You have made us holy by Your blood. And You have brought us near through the cross. And You have given us Your Holy Spirit as a deposit. All of these things, God, are amazing for us to contemplate. And we thank You again, Lord, what we see here in the Old Testament, because in that, Lord, we get to get a glimpse of what it would be like if we didn't have Jesus. And so we thank You that we live on the other side of that. With much thanksgiving, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.